John chapter 20, verse 19. The scene is set in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, that great annual festival which was a highlight of the Jewish calendar, and it's probably the year AD 30. This is the climax of John's Gospel, and he's recording what took place on two very memorable Sundays. The Resurrection Day itself, the first Easter Sunday, if you like, when the 11 and those who were with them, that was Cleopas and his friend, and maybe some of the women too, and other disciples, were in a closed room and the Lord appeared to them. And then, most likely, in the same place, at much the same time, again behind locked doors, a week later, the equivalent of this day. And this is then the word of God. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now you may like to have your Bibles open at the passage we read earlier, which was John chapter 20 and verses 19 to 31. And we're looking at this passage of scripture under this heading, "What kind of disciple?" You might think you know the answer to that question already. Isn't he doubting Thomas? I saw a cartoon the other day, just a strip cartoon, where somebody said, "It's not fair, really, is it? We don't call him unfaithful Peter, but we do call him doubting Thomas." That's the name by which he's gone down through history. And yet, I wonder if it's a fair description. Actually, we don't even know his name. We know that he was one of the 12 apostles, and in the lists of the 12, which are arranged in three groups of four, he always appears in the second group. The name actually simply means twin, and we've got it in two forms in our scriptures: the Aramaic, twin, Thomas, and the Greek, twin, Didymus. So neither was his original name. Some of the old commentators say that there is evidence that maybe he was called Judas, and that's why in the list of the disciples he's always called, the last named apostle is always called Judas Iscariot, to separate him from this man, Well, that may or may not be the case. We don't read much of him in the Bible. We just read him coming up in three occasions. But here in John chapter 20, he plays a very important part in the story. And his declaration, "My Lord and my God," is rather remarkable. In fact, it's the only time in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, in the Gospels, I should say, where anyone describes Jesus in those terms to his face. It's the only time when somebody says before him, "My Lord and my God." So it was a very important time. So what are we to learn from this young man? Well, let me go through some of the things that I learned here. First of all, do you notice that he was the absent disciple? The Bible makes it quite clear that, verse 24, he was not with them when Jesus came on that first resurrection day. Jesus had earlier said to his disciples, "You'll be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone." And that's exactly what happened. After his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fled. All of them, Thomas included. But quite clearly, some of them, most of them, 10 of them, met together again on that first resurrection day when news came first from the women and then from Cleopas and his friend that the Lord had risen. But Thomas was not with them. The Bible doesn't tell us why that was the case. And we can only speculate. But it's not hard to assume that it was something to do with his unbelief. The others met together, why not him? The others were there, why not him? What was going on in his life? Well, we don't know the reasons, but we do know that because of his absence, he missed out. He remained for a whole week in darkness and gloom. The other disciples, like him, had doubted when the message came through that the Lord had risen. But then they'd had that glorious appearance, we read it earlier. They were absolutely convinced. They had seen the Lord for themselves, but he remained unsure. By being absent on that occasion, he had missed out. Oh, how much we lose by our failure to cultivate the fellowship of Christian brethren, says one commentator. When Christians are in fellowship with Christ, they desire and seek the fellowship of his people. Conversely, when they are out of fellowship with the Lord, they have little or no desire for communion with believers. And so out of fellowship with Christ, this man forsook the other disciples, and he was not there when they met. I wonder what it's like for you. Where will you be this evening when the rest of God's people meet for worship? Where will you be on Wednesday evening when we come to celebrate the Lord's death in the way that he commanded us to? Will you be wanting that fellowship with God's people? Well, if you are a Christian believer and in love with Christ, then you should. You should want to be here. You should want to have that blessing of meeting together, of being with God's people, and of learning of him. Thomas eventually became a very godly follower of Christ. But to start with, he was the absent disciple, the one who missed out, the one who simply didn't know what was going on and was kept in suspense and disbelief for much longer than he needed to have been. For you too, if you don't come, if you don't meet with the Lord's people, then you may miss out on blessings, on a message that would just speak to your heart, that would just address your need, that would just encourage your faith. He was the absent disciple. I suggest to you also, he was the stubborn disciple. In just three words in the original Greek, five words in the English, the other disciples bore testimony to an amazing fact. They told him, "We have seen the Lord," It's there in verse 24. Now, no doubt that sums up a much longer conversation, probably many conversations. One commentator says that the tense used here speaks of something happening repeatedly. It wasn't they just said, oh, by the way, we've seen the Lord, and then the conversation moved on. Not at all. The evidence is that they repeatedly told him. They kept on telling him. They must have recounted in detail what happened on Resurrection Day. They would have reminded one another of what the Lord looked like, what the Lord said, what the Lord did on that remarkable occasion. They would have reviewed the scriptures that he used when he was explaining on the road to Emmaus to Cleopas and his companion what the scriptures taught about he himself, Christ. And they would have repeated this evidence to encourage one another and to try and persuade Thomas. We have seen the Lord, they said. Can't you get the message? We have seen the Lord. Their testimony was unanimous. Their testimony was unequivocal. Their testimony was unvarying. And yet, from Thomas's point of view, their testimony was unpersuasive. He just wasn't persuaded. They kept saying it, but he didn't get it. Some of you were here last week and heard us proclaim and rejoice in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Some of you have heard your friends do the same. Proclaim and rejoice in your presence this historical fact of the resurrection. You cannot deny the confidence we have. You cannot deny the enthusiasm we have. You cannot deny the importance that the resurrection is to the historical fact at the heart of Christianity. But you're stubborn to believe. You don't share that confidence. You don't have that enthusiasm. You're not convinced that he is risen from the dead. I wonder if this is you. While the others continue to din their wonderful story into his ears, he refused to believe. Or rather, he put conditions on it. He said, well, I will believe, but only if. Only if. Only if certain conditions are met. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, only then will I believe. Not until then. Well, this teaches us lots of things, doesn't it? It teaches those of us who proclaim the word of God in public that there will be times when we must be prepared for the unbelief of others. It reminds us that even the best of men are men at best. And there are people like Thomas who have been with us for years, as he had been with the other disciples, who just don't seem to get it. Who obstinately refuse to believe. Day after day, no doubt, he heard the story of Christ's resurrection. Day after day, he refused to believe. I wonder if someone here is like that. You've heard the story. You've heard the enthusiasm. You've heard the evidence. But you are stubborn and refuse to believe. Maybe you think that's too hard. Maybe you think, actually, he was a cautious disciple. His argument, perhaps, was a very simple one. He did not deny his fellow apostles their experience. He did not deny them their excitement. He did not deny them their enthusiasm. But therein lay the problem. It was their experience. It was their excitement. It was their enthusiasm. To take the full share in the work that they were proposing to do, remember the Lord had commissioned them to go and proclaim his gospel, Thomas wanted their experience to be his. He wanted to see for himself the evidence that they had witnessed. He wanted himself to meet the risen Christ. Perhaps he was saying something like this, well, if he's risen, why can't I see him? If he's appeared to them, to you, why can't he appear to me? If he's commissioned you, why hasn't he commissioned me? If he's made things so clear to you, why can't he make things so clear to me? And he was being very cautious. Viewed from this perspective, Thomas provides the would-be Christian with a very fine example. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, simply expressed, it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. If you have that, you are a Christian. If you don't have that, you are not a Christian. So we say lovingly, you may have been moved by testimonies that you have heard, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You may have been impressed by evidences that you have read, particularly regarding the resurrection, but that does not make you a Christian. You may have been swept along by the enthusiasm of believers, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You may be closely associated with a Christian people and a regular member of a congregation, maybe of this congregation, but that does not make you a Christian. You may be involved in some aspect of the work of the church, but that does not make you a Christian. You can certainly listen to the testimony of Christian believers. You can question it, indeed, I'd urge you to do so. You can certainly read the stories, the wonderful stories here in the Bible of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and I'd urge you to do that. You can certainly experience the enthusiasm, the excitement of those who have come to faith in Christ. But if you would be a Christian believer, then you must meet Christ for yourself. In other words, you must put your faith in him. No one else can do it for you. And second-hand faith is no faith at all. So maybe you're the cautious disciple. You'd like to believe, but you can't. You want more evidence. You want more time. You want to meet Christ for yourself. And in that, you're right. You do need to meet him for yourself. So what happened next? Do you notice that we've got the challenged disciple? 8 days later, we read, verse 26. That's how the Jews described it. We would say a week later. They labelled the beginning and end of the week in that way, an inclusive method of time calculation. And this event then takes place, which is really the climax of John's Gospel. The scene is set in the same city, Jerusalem, most likely in the same room where Jesus first appeared to the 11 and the others, and quite possibly at the same time of day. We read that they took the same precautions as before. Did you notice that? That they were in a locked room. It's there in verse 19, referring to the resurrection day, Easter Sunday. It's there in verse 26, a week later. The same disciples were there who were there before, but this time the group was complete, for Thomas, we read, was with them. No doubt the others had continued to talk to him about their remarkable experience in that very room. Equally clearly, he had yet to be persuaded that Christ had risen. And then, for the second time, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 26, almost identical to verse 19. The Bible does not tell us how that happened. How was it possible for the risen Lord, who was no ghost or apparition, to appear suddenly in a locked room? There are mysteries here when we're confronted with the affairs of God. But how it happened is not the important thing. What mattered to the 11, and in this case particularly to Thomas, was that the Lord did appear. He knew exactly what problems Thomas had, what questions he had asked, what comments he had made. He knew exactly what he had said to the other apostles. And very graciously, did you notice this, he answered them one by one. Thomas had said, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, I will not believe." Jesus said to him directly, "See my hands." Thomas had said, "Unless I place my finger into the marks of the nails, I will never believe." Jesus said to him directly, "Put your finger here." Thomas had said, "Unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Jesus said to him directly, "Put your hand and place it in my side." Thomas had said, "I will never believe." Jesus said to him directly, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." So here was this incredibly gracious challenge to Thomas. Do what you said you wanted to do. See the evidence you wanted to see. Make sure that I am who I claim to be and have indeed risen from the dead. Believe now in me, as you said you would do, if only you could see me risen. It's wonderful here that Jesus came not to criticize Thomas, not to excommunicate him, not to rebuke him, but to offer him this evidence of his love, of his grace, and of the opportunity there was to come back to God, to announce he to be the Lord. All his questions were met. Did he put his hand in the side? Did he put his hand on the fingers? Well, we don't know. Some commentators say, yes, he did, because in John's first letter, he talks about the things that we have seen and that we have touched. Some commentators say, no, he didn't. Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Seeing was enough. It really doesn't matter. The point was that this challenged disciple had no response to what he saw before him. He could no longer raise objections. He could no longer give caveats as to why he would not put his faith in Jesus. It was very clear that before him stood the risen Lord. And so we see the repentant disciple. Confronted with the risen Lord, Thomas had all the evidence that he needed. Perhaps he did not then need to reach out and touch Jesus. But certainly, in a moment, the doubter was turned into a worshipper. And how wonderful it is that the Lord dealt with him in this way. If you have doubts about the Christian faith, then you need to do what Thomas did. He wanted to know whether he could trust what the others had said. His friends, the people who had no earthly reason to confuse him or to deceive him. But he was still unsure. And the way he was made sure was that Jesus said, "Look at my wounds. Look at what I did there on the cross." If you have doubts about the Christian faith, look at the cross. See what Jesus did there and look at the resurrection. What a lesson for us, says one commentator. When we have gone astray, what is it that recalls us? Not occupation with the intricacies of prophecy or the finer points of doctrine, important and valuable as these are in their place, but the great foundation truth of the atonement. It was the sight of the Saviour's wounds which scattered Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshipper. Well, whether or not he placed his hands in that wounded side, we know this, that he said, "My Lord and my God." These are words of acknowledgement. These are words of faith. These are words of gratitude. These are words of worship. These are words of testimony. These are the words that by the grace of God, you could utter as I could utter. These are the words that only by the grace of God you can utter. These are the words that to the glory of God, all of those who come to him in repentance and faith must utter. So, have you uttered them? Have you gone before the risen Christ in faith and said, "My Lord and my God"? That is the story of the repentant disciple. Do you know, there's one other part of the story here, and that is Jesus going on to talk about the blessed disciple. Did you notice that? You might have thought that John would have ended his climactic chapter in this gospel by saying, "Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God." But that's not where he ends. He goes on to say what Jesus then said. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Sometimes I think we feel a touch of envy for the apostles. We wish that we had been there. We wish that we had heard what they had heard. We wish we had seen what they had seen. If that's the case, then the words of Jesus to Thomas may come as something of a surprise to us. Because Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those, happy, fortunate are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is a blessing even greater than the one that Thomas experienced in believing in Christ without the benefit of a physical encounter with him. I'm so pleased that we don't have to have a physical encounter with Christ, aren't you? Think of the queues. Think of what it would be like if we had to go and see him. We'd have to save up and go to some part of the world, Jerusalem presumably, and there meet him. But we'd have to pay to get there. We'd have to queue for hours and hours, and we'd have just a split second. It would be awful. But it's not like that. We can come to him just as we are. We can come to him where we are, when we choose, humanly speaking, and we can find a blessing in his presence, the risen Lord. We can go nowhere now to see Jesus in the flesh. We're not to expect to see him in bodily form. We shall not be able to reach out and touch his risen body. But we can have the privilege, the joy, the wonder of believing in him. He is alive today, as alive as he was in that locked room, as real today as he was for those first disciples. He remains both Lord and God. And we can know him by faith. We can put our trust in him. We can honour him as our Lord and our God. This is Peter writing in his first letter. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That is the experience, that was the experience of those to whom Peter wrote, who he described as Christians scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Christians scattered around because of the persecution of the church. But, he says, you've got joy inexpressible because you have faith in this risen Lord whom you have not seen, but you apprehend by faith. For us now, we are bound to have to rely on the testimony of others, and it's there in abundance in the pages of the New Testament. But we can know what they knew, and even greater blessing than this. And so John goes on, writing his gospel, the little bit at the end of the passage we read, the end of chapter 20, to say this: "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." I wonder, is that your testimony? Are you this morning saying in your heart, "My Lord and my God"? Are you able to say that I have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing I have life in his name? That is the very real possibility for you and for me this morning.